from our works. And then chapters 6 through 8, dealing with sanctification after we're saved, how that we grow spiritually through the power of the Spirit in our lives. And then chapters 9 through 11, he uses Israel as an example of God's mercy and grace, and even talks about the doctrine of election as he chose Israel, and he'll have mercy on who he'll have mercy, and whom he hardens, he hardens. And so Paul deals with all these great theological subjects and all these great truths of our salvation. And then he just comes to the end of chapter 11 and just senses that he can't contain himself. And that's when he breaks out into this doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. One commentary put it this way: Paul's argument concerning God's elective grace and his goodness has carried him to the heights, and he now pauses on the edge of the precipice as he contemplates God's riches, wisdom, and knowledge, fully conscious of his inability to sound the bottom with the plummet of human reason and words. That says it very well. Through human reason and human words, we can't sound the bottom with a plummet with the human words and reasoning of man. It's just too far beyond us. And Paul recognizes that as he's talked about our great salvation and that faith in Christ because of his sacrifice in our behalf. So we'll look at these verses this evening for just these few moments. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we recognize that as we study tonight these words, that when all is said and done, your riches and wisdom and knowledge is beyond our comprehension, beyond what we are able to fathom, beyond what we are able to search out. And so our response just needs to be as Paul's and give you glory forever and ever. We just need to respond in worship. Though we can't fully comprehend and understand you, we are left only with worship. And that's exactly where you want us to be tonight as we gather around this table, remembering your love and grace and mercy in our behalf, the salvation that we have through Christ and his sacrifice in our place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Begins this doxology, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The word depth here is actually a word that does refer to that which is immeasurable, that which is beyond measure, that which we can't, as the commentator says, we can't sound the bottom with a plummet. It's just beyond what we are able to measure. In our King James translation, and I believe in the New American Standard, it says, all the depth or all the immeasurability of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Probably, and I believe the NIV translates it this way, those three thoughts, riches, wisdom, and knowledge, are probably parallel statements. In other words, it simply is all the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. Three things that are immeasurable. God's riches are immeasurable, his wisdom is immeasurable, and his knowledge is immeasurable. When he says God's riches are immeasurable, what riches is he talking about? Because of our physical being and our emphasis on the physical, when we think of riches, normally we think of physical things, material things. And our mind might go even to the Psalms that says, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine, because he owns the universe, and that's his riches. And certainly that's part of it. That's part of it, the physical riches. He owns the universe. But obviously in the context here, as Paul has been dealing with our great salvation, justification and sanctification and even that doctrine of election, for crying out loud. You know, he's dealing with those things and the grace and the mercy and love of God, and that's the riches that he's talking about. The spiritual riches, the riches of his love, the riches of his grace, the riches of our salvation, the blessings of our salvation, the forgiveness of sins and the hope that we have, the eternal life that we have. They're the riches. And as you stop to think about our great salvation and God's love and his mercy and his grace in sending his son, we can't measure those riches. It's just beyond our comprehension. We sometimes sing about it. We have that song that we sing, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." That's about all we can say about it. It's deep. The deep, deep love. We can't explain it. We can't measure it. It's just deep. That's the best we can say. Human language is so inadequate when it comes to the riches, especially the spiritual riches of God that he has given to us. He says also the immeasurability of his wisdom. His wisdom. And now, what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? We often ask that question. And not always a huge difference between those two, but normally we usually think of knowledge is facts. Wisdom is knowing what to do with those facts. And I suppose that's about as good as we can say here. God is omniscient. He knows all things. Again, it's immeasurable. There's just no limit to his knowledge. It's immeasurable. He knows everything. And in knowing everything, he is able to plan according to his purpose, what he desires to do. But then it's his wisdom that executes that plan in the best way possible. And so I kind of look at it as knowledge is information, wisdom is execution. He has the knowledge of it all, and then he has a plan that he executes in his wisdom. And we can't measure it. His knowledge is beyond measure. His wisdom is beyond measure. It's certainly beyond our ability to understand and to comprehend. Sometimes we think we have God figured out, and then he gets out of his box, doesn't he? We just can't fathom, we can't measure the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments? The word judgments here could just be decisions. It is a kind of a judicial word. It really technically refers to the decisions of a judge. That's why it's translated judgments, but just decisions. God's decisions are unsearchable. Again, we don't always understand the decisions that God makes. He'll make a decision and execute that decision. We don't understand it because we can't search it out. It's beyond our ability to search out. And that's why so often we tend to try to not go along with God's decisions, if I can put it that way, because it doesn't make sense to us. Why? Why would God do it that way? We need to understand that because his decisions are unsearchable, we're not always going to find answers to our whys. Why, God, are you allowing this? Why, God, did you do it that way? Why, God, are you causing this to happen? Why, God, are you allowing this to happen? And we're not always going to find answers to those whys, because his decisions are beyond our ability to search out and understand and comprehend. His decisions are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. literally, the word past finding out is just one word in the original. And it comes from a root word that means to a footprint or a track. And so really the thought here is that his ways are untrackable. You can't track out his ways. Being a hunter, I kind of go in that direction when I think of tracking something. You see a deer track, and you follow that deer track through the snow, and your hope is that at the end of that deer track is a deer. You track it out, and you come to the end, and there's your target. Well, you may start to track out God's ways, but you're never going to get to the end and find the target. It's just untrackable in the sense that, again, we're just not going to fully comprehend his ways. We're all familiar with Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." His ways are so much higher than ours and so much beyond ours that we cannot track out his ways. We're not going to figure it out. Again, we're so limited. We're limited by time and space. In other words, when we try to figure something out, all we have is the temporal and the local. My little sphere right now, that's all I've got. God is universal and eternal. So why would I think that I could figure him out? Why would I even entertain the idea that I could track out his ways? When all I've got is this local sphere and this temporal time, when he's got eternity and he's got the universe, and I'm going to figure his way out? No, it's untrackable. So his riches, wisdom, and knowledge is immeasurable. His decisions are unsearchable, and his ways are untrackable. As I think about the ways of God, you don't need to turn to these verses, but I just want to read a few verses concerning the ways of God. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of Saints." God's ways are just and true. The word just there maybe could be just translated righteous. His ways are righteous and true. Everything God does is right. Now, sometimes from our local temporal perspective, it doesn't seem right. But from his eternal universal perspective, it's always right. And as we follow his ways, it'll always lead us in the right path. It'll never lead us astray. It'll never lead us wrong. It'll always be right. Not only is his way right, but it says his way is true. His way will never lead us astray. It'll never lead us into falsehood. It'll never lead us into that which is wrong and false. It's always true. It'll always lead us to truth and always lead us to what's right. So we need to follow his way. We may not be able to track it out and see the end from the beginning like he does, but just follow his way, and we know that at the end, it will be right and it will be truth. His way is right and true. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 29. "Yet says the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal?" The word equal here probably we'd better understand it as fair. Israel was accusing God of being unfair. And God says, "No, I'm not unfair. You're unfair, not me." God is always fair. He's always doing that which is just and fair. From our limited perspective, sometimes it doesn't seem that way, does it? And sometimes we can be guilty, as Israel was, accusing God of being unfair. Just, and I don't want to get into that subject as such tonight, but how many times have you heard people talk about the doctrine of election and say it's not fair? And yet that's the context. He's just finished talking about election. And then he talks about God's way being untrackable. Paul himself is admitting here, hey, look, you're not going to understand it. But just know that his way is always fair. You're not going to comprehend it. You're not going to be able to understand God's sovereignty and human responsibility and how it all fits together. It's untrackable. But it's fair. And we need to trust in the fairness of God. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. His ways are everlasting. From an eternal perspective, once again, his ways are always the right way. It's got his ways always have an eternal goal. His ways are always have an eternal purpose, and that's why we can't comprehend it. That's why it's untrackable, because we're not eternal. We're still bound by time. We will be eternal, we'll have eternity, and we will be able to better comprehend his ways, but right now we're limited by time and space. His ways are eternal. His ways are everlasting. That's why we can't fully comprehend them now. It's always got an eternal purpose, always has an eternal goal that we can't always see. And so it's untrackable. Psalm 18 simply says, as for God, his way is perfect. His way is perfect. I guess I look at that and say, you know, God's way is not just the best of two evils. How many times have we said, you go to the polls and you vote, and you don't really want to vote for either one, but you just kind of choose the best of two evils. Well, when it comes to God's ways, he didn't just have to choose the best of two evils. He chose the perfect. His ways not just, he didn't just settle for the best he could do. His way is perfect. There's no fault found at all in God's way. His way is perfect. As I think about that, I just want to also address Hosea chapter 14 and verse 9. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall in them. His way is right, and the upright will walk in them. Now, the upright here is the believer, the one who's been saved. He's going to walk in God's ways because God's ways are right. In other words, what he's saying here is it's the believer who should have faith in the way of God, whether he can track it out or not. Whether he can fully understand it or not, whether he can fully comprehend it or not, as a believer, we should have faith enough to believe in the way of God. We should have faith enough to believe that it is fair, whether we can see it or not, that it is right, whether we can understand it or not, that it is true, whether we can comprehend it or not. We have faith to say, I'm going to walk in God's way, whether I see or can track out that way or not. But the unbeliever, he's going to fall because he doesn't have the faith to follow God's way without seeing the end. He doesn't have the faith to say God's way is right. I don't see it. I'm not following it. He doesn't have the faith to say that God's way is fair. He doesn't see it. He's not going to follow it. And so he doesn't follow God's way, and guess what? He's going to fall. But as believers, we do need to have that faith. That faith to say God's way is right, whether I see it or not. God's way is fair. God's way is true. God's way is eternal, whether I comprehend it or not. And so we can walk in that way. Again, as we think about his riches and his wisdom and his knowledge being immeasurable, his decisions being unsearchable, his way being untrackable, again, we need to understand that our infinite God is beyond our comprehension. We're not going to get him figured out. You know, Mike on Sunday nights has started working through his ordination paper and what he's doing with the bibliology and the theology proper and the Christology and the pneumatology and all the ologies. We call that systematic theology. You have your bibliology, and then you have your doctrines, inspiration and preservation and the canon and those things, and that's listed out in a systematic way. And then you have theology proper, and you list the works of God and the attributes of God, and you list that out in a systematic way. And you go through that, and we call it systematic theology. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's good to systematically study those things and look them over. But the danger of systematic theology is that once you get to the end and you've got it all listed out systematically and you've got all those doctrines, the danger is that once you get to the end, you think you have it all figured out. That's the danger. And you study theology proper and you have all his attributes and you have, his preservation and he's the creator and this, and you have it all listed out. Oh, okay, and now I understand God. No, we don't. He's infinite. Our finite minds aren't going to have him figured out. His riches, his wisdom, his knowledge is immeasurable. His judgments are unsearchable, and his ways are untrackable. We aren't going to figure him out. That was the problem that the Pharisees had with Christ. They thought that they had the Messiah figured out. They studied their Old Testament, and they thought they had the Messiah figured out. And the Messiah was going to come. He was going to overthrow the Roman oppressors. He was going to establish his kingdom, and they were going to reign with him. They had it figured out. And when Jesus, the Messiah, came, he didn't do it that way. Like I said earlier, Jesus got out of their box, and they crucified him. They thought they had him figured out. And when the Messiah came, they crucified him because he didn't do it the way they had it figured out. And we need to be careful with that. Sometimes we can think we have God figured out, and then he gets outside of his box, and it just throws us. We can't handle it. When you think about that, even today, people think they have Jesus figured out, don't they? Jesus was this, and I mentioned this morning in Greg's Sunday school class. Jesus was this lovable, huggable teddy bear. Jesus was just all love, and he never said an unkind thing. He just loved people, and he did all kinds of nice and kind things for them. And that's true, he did love people. God is love. And yes, he did heal people. And yes, people did respond to him. But if he was, I think sometimes today we have this picture of Jesus that he was, he was Mr. Rogers. I love you, you love me, we're a happy family, and just, just let's have a group hug here, and everybody's fine, everybody's wonderful, and you're good, I'm good. If that was Jesus, why'd they crucify him? You see, Jesus confronted their sin, and they didn't like it. Now, he loved them, and in love, he confronted their sin. In love, he spoke the truth. they didn't like it. They hated him. They crucified him. But people today, if you confront sin, you're unloving. Jesus was loving. We need to be like Jesus. Well, guess what? Jesus confronted sin. And today it seems if we confront sin, we're unloving. If we speak truth, we're being judgmental. Well, Jesus confronted sin and Jesus spoke truth. And that's why they crucified him. But today people have this picture of Jesus that is not reality. They think they have Jesus figured out, but it's not reality. And as believers, we need to have a proper picture of Christ and then understand that we don't have it all figured out. Verses 34 and 35, just very quickly. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who was first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? There are three rhetorical questions. The answer to all three is no one. Who's known the mind of the Lord? No one. Who's been his counselor? No one. Who's given to him that it be recompensed again? No one. Again, we're not going to know the mind of Christ. It's beyond us. We're not going to be his counselor. We're not going to be able to advise. You know, sometimes we maybe tend to give God advice. Sometimes our prayers can become that way. Sometimes in our prayers we go beyond simply asking and we start giving God advice. We start telling God how to do it. God doesn't need our advice. You know, why would I think that again, with my limits of space and time, when God is infinite when it comes to space and time, why would I think I have any advice that I could possibly give to him? And then that verse 35, the idea there is no one has ever given anything to God that has obligated him to pay it back. You know, even our salvation. You know, some people think that our, and this is a great verse really to teach that our salvation is not by our works. You know, salvation by works is I can do enough good works that now God has to pay me back with salvation. Well, no. Man can do nothing that obligates God to pay him back. Now, God obligates himself sometimes. God, you know, we talked about God's promises this morning to Abraham. God promised Abraham, and God cannot lie, and God took an oath, and he swore by himself. God cannot break that oath. So he obligated himself to fulfill those promises. But man cannot obligate God in any way, shape, or form. We can't give him something that obligates him to give back to us. Just not possible. And when you think about it, that makes sense, doesn't it? He owns everything already. We have nothing to give him. We don't own a thing. It's all his. So anything I would try to give him, it's his already. So it certainly isn't going to obligate him to give back. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. You've heard me say this before. He's the source of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. And he is the goal of all things. For of him, or from him would be another translation. He's created it all. For by him were all things created, and there was nothing that's made that was not created by him. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. Colossians chapter 1, by him all things are held together. Hebrews chapter 1, he maintains the ongoing of all things. Acts chapter 17. In Him we live and move and have our being. He sustains His creation, including each one of us. And then He's the goal of all things. We certainly know from Revelation chapter 4. You have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. He's the goal of it all. It's all created for His pleasure. It's all created for His glory. So He's the source, sustainer, and goal of all things. To whom then be glory forever and ever. We look at this, and our only response can be worship. He's beyond my comprehension, beyond my ability to understand, beyond my ability to measure, beyond my ability to search out, beyond my ability to track out. And so the only thing left is to fall down in humility, in submission, and to worship Him. And we see that most clearly displayed at Calvary, at the cross, when God the Father gave His only begotten Son as a sacrifice in our place. His broken body and His shed blood in our behalf is where we see the greatest riches and the greatest wisdom and the greatest knowledge, and we fall down and worship. Let's bow in prayer. Thank You, Father, so much for the opportunity tonight to be reminded of Your riches, Your wisdom, Your knowledge. We thank You for that display of those riches of love and grace and mercy at Calvary. Thank You for the sacrifice of Your Son, His shed blood and broken body in our behalf. Pray, Father, that indeed our response, even as we gather around this table tonight, would be to worship. To humble ourselves before You, to recognize that we can't comprehend an infinite God with our finite minds. But we can worship that infinite God. We can bring glory to You through that worship. And I pray that even in these remaining moments together, we would humble ourselves in worship of You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.